O bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. We sing praise to God from Psalm number 63 and stanzas 1 to 5 of the psalm. We find the words on pages 128 and 129 in our Psalters. Psalm 63, stanzas 1 to 5, and we use the tune Jackson, number 102. The psalm begins with the words, O you, my God, I'll early seek, but my soul it thirsts for you. In dry land, weary, waterless, my flesh longs after you. Anyone who has a thirst and a hunger for God gives evidence that they possess spiritual life, for that's not something that natural man desires. Happy is that person who can truly make these opening words their own. And we ought to crave for the mindset of the psalmist, thirsting for God as though we were in a dry land, longing for water to drink. And what can help us to so thirst for God and then go to God is to remember some former experience that we had with God when he nourished us, nourished our souls, and we were well satisfied. That's what the psalmist does from stanza 2, and it's what we can do too. He says, I've looked upon you thus before within your holy place, that there I might behold your strength and glory of your face. And as the psalmist did look upon God on that particular occasion, he was strengthened and he was revitalized spiritually. This is God's promise to his people. When they look to him by faith, draw close to him, he will provide for them, he will feed them, and he will nourish them and lift them up. Psalm 63, stanzas 1 to 5. We stand to sing praise and remain standing at the close of our singing for prayer.
Oh, you, my God, I early seek, my soul in thirst for you.
Thank you for the reassurance and the comfort your words in this psalm bring to us. For we know that it was the psalmist's experience that when he sought you early, when his soul thirsted for you in that dry and weary and waterless land, when his flesh longed after you, He ultimately was satisfied when he looked to you and he found you. He remembered previous experiences of your refreshing him and reviving him. And Father, there are times in our own lives when we feel far from you. Even at times we do not feel like turning to you. And it is at such times that we most certainly need to turn to you and look to you and trust in you and believe that you are a God of great and wonderful grace who is able to help us in our time of need. We thank you, Lord God, that you are also a holy God, that you are one who is without any taint of sin. You are full of grace and love. You are righteous in all your ways. You are a compassionate God. And although your holiness may frighten us, and in a sense ought to frighten us, yet at the same time you assure us that even though you are awesome in holiness, we can come to you, if we come to you in the right way, humbly and submissively. And Lord, we do seek to come to you that way even now. And we ask that you'll forgive us our sins, O Lord, even with which we have sinned against you this day. And cleanse our hearts and purify us. And accept us, we pray, as we offer up our worship to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name, your Son, our Redeemer and Saviour, and for his sake and his glory. Amen. Let us turn in God's holy word to the first letter of Peter. This is the letter we have been studying in our evening worship services, and we are in chapter 3 at the moment. We've spent a bit of time on verse 7. We're going to be looking at verse 7 this evening again, the second part of that verse. So just to set the context for that, we'll read the first 12 verses just of this chapter now. 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 1. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Amen. Let us once again sing praise to God, and we turn now to Psalm number 123. Psalm 123, and we sing stanzas 1 to 4, the whole of the selection, beginning on page 320, and the tune is Catherine, number 103. This is a psalm that expresses the child of God's dependence and trust upon God as their helper and their provider. The psalm begins, I do lift up my eyes to you, the one in heaven enthroned, just as the eyes of servants look onto their master's hand. As we approach God, we plead with him just as the psalmist pleaded in stanza 3. O Lord, be gracious now to us, O to us gracious be, because with much contempt we are filled up exceedingly. We do know how the world holds the people of God in contempt. We can feel pushed into a corner. We can feel we are such a minority, despised by the world, and we are indeed very much dependent on God. If we do lift up our eyes to God, we know that we have one who is enthroned in heaven, who sees us, who knows our situation as a people, as well as our situation as individuals, whatever that may be, whether it's a trying circumstance or a temptation or an adversity. God is unto his people all that they need. Psalm number 123, stanzas 1 to 4. Let us once again stand as we sing praise and remain standing at the close for prayer.
I do lift up my eyes to you, the one in heaven enthroned, just as the eyes of servants look onto their master's hand, just as a maiden's eyes look up, her mistress will do.
Father in heaven, we pray that as we come to your truth, that you will bless us this evening as we think about what you are saying to us, O God. May we take it to heart. May we apply it to our lives. May you strengthen and build up your people through what they hear this evening. May you bring a challenge to each one. May each of us be exhorted through your word and the preaching of it. Father, we pray for your protection from the dangers of this world, especially from the spiritual forces that are all around us, evil forces seeking to deceive us and pull us down, pull us away from you. We realize, Lord God, that in this world we are surrounded by temptations. We have a great enemy in the devil who takes great delight in turning your people away from you if he can get away with doing that. So may we be strengthened, O Lord, this night through our reading of your word and through the preaching of your word. We pray for those of this congregation who are not able to come out to worship. Particularly we think of those who are elderly and frail and are very much homebound. We ask that you will be near to them and keep them. We pray, Lord God, for those who are going through a time of sickness and for others known to us, perhaps even parts of our people who are in our wider family, that you, Lord, will be very near to any in that situation who are sick at this time, and grant them your peace and your grace. Grant them in your mercy and will healing, O Lord. We pray for persecuted Christians also this evening and ask that you'll draw very near to your people in various parts of this world where there is severe persecution. We think of lands of Central and Eastern Asia. We think of Africa. And we pray, O God, for people in these continents where there is persecution of your people that is physical in nature and even psychological. And we pray that you'll provide a way of escape, O God, in your will, even this night, for any who are in situations of danger. And we ask that in the time of trouble, your people will know your power and the power of Christ Jesus and his gospel at work in their hearts and lives, enabling them to persevere through their fiery trial. Father, we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his gospel. We thank you that he died on the cross for sinners like us, so that we, through trusting in him, could be forgiven and be reconciled to you, O God. We thank you for Christ Jesus shedding his blood on the cross, not because of any sin he had committed, but because he was dying as a substitute for sinners like us, that we might be saved. And so we thank you for him and pray his continued blessing with us and upon us this night. It is in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, let us turn in God's word to the verse I mentioned earlier. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. It's the second half of the verse, but we'll read the whole verse again first of all, and then I'll preach from those words in the second half of the verse. 1 Peter 3 verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, that is, with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. For those of here who haven't been here in the last couple of weeks, you will have noticed from the reading that these first seven verses are very much aimed at people who are married. Verses 1 to 6 very directly applied to wives, and then this seventh verse to husbands. The second half of that verse is bringing the two together. It's to husbands and wives. But these verses are about the marriage relationship, husbands and wives in the marriage relationship. And marriage, as instituted by God, has always been a great blessing to the human race. It is God's provision for creating a stable society. We also know that marriage has been under attack, very severely under attack as an institution for some decades now. In most countries of the developed world today, cohabitation, a euphemism for what the Bible calls fornication, is becoming more and more common as an alternative to marriage. A statistician for the Office for National Statistics, commenting on the 2018 data for the United Kingdom, says this: while married couple families remain the most common, cohabiting couples are the fastest growing family type as people increasingly choose to live together before or without getting married. Closed quotations. Marriage is being undermined, isn't it, when we think of that comment? And the rise in cohabitation is only one way in which marriage is being undermined. As we all know, as an institution, marriage has been tampered with and has been redefined in many countries today to include unions of two people of the same sex. And what we see happening there is men seizing this beautiful ordinance of marriage out of God's hands, declaring it to be their own ordinance and doing with it as they please. And since man's heart is sinful and desperately wicked, his natural inclination is to abuse what belongs to God. Marriage belongs to God. It is his institution. When men take control of it and say, no, this doesn't belong to God, this belongs to us, because of the sinful heart of man, there is bound to be a detrimental result. Men are bound to twist it and turn it and do something with it that is far removed from God's word. And when that happens, as we see happening around us, that is bound to have detrimental consequences on society, and it has had. Yet another way in which marriage is under attack is through attempts being made to dismantle it as the bedrock of society by the introduction of gender reassignment and the promoting of LGBT ideology in education, even to very young children. And we know that is happening in our own society. People who have no point of reference with which to gauge the drawbacks of these alternatives to marriage, people whose only moral compass is the changing views and attitudes of this world, it doesn't take much for them to be swallowed up in one or other of these alternatives to marriage that I've mentioned. Added to this are the pressures of the world upon marriages. It used to be that domestic abuse within marriages was something you rarely ever heard about. Well, every week at some stage, every week in the news, I hear the issue of domestic abuse within marriages being raised. It's being mentioned more and more as a problem in society. You have separations and divorces, which were once rare, now they are fairly commonplace. And all of these things are just not happening out there in the world. They are affecting the church, and they are affecting Christian marriages. And all of this makes Peter's instructions to Christian husbands and to Christian wives about how they're to be submissive particularly timely for our age. Traditional marriage is under attack, and with that, the roles of husbands and wives within the marriage bond. So this particular verse and this latter half addressed to both husbands and wives is certainly very relevant for all of us who are married in this age in which we are living. We looked at Peter's instruction to the wives in those first six verses of chapter 3. And then last Sabbath evening, from that first half of verse 7, we gave our attention to Peter's instruction to the husbands. And we saw from those words that Peter was reminding the husbands of their solemn responsibility, which is to dwell with their wives with understanding, and they are to honour them. Peter has dealt with each of these categories of wives and husbands separately so far. Husbands are to dwell with their wives, and wives then are to submit to their husbands. And in the second half of verse 7, he's bringing all of this together. He's dealing with the husband and the wife now as a unit. As a unit in the second half of verse 7. He describes them as being heirs together of the grace of life. And Peter's speaking here about the spiritual relationship that binds Christian husbands and wives. And then in the final verse, the final phrase of the verse, which reads, that your prayers may not be hindered, Peter is there taking the husband and wife together and stating a reason why wives are to submit and husbands are to honour. So we're going to be looking at these two aspects of the husband and wife relationship from this verse that we come to this evening. Let's think then, first of all, of the spiritual relationship that binds husbands and wives. And of course, Peter is writing to Christian husbands and wives. This is something non-Christian husbands and wives don't have, a spiritual relationship. Peter says that they are heirs together of the grace of life. These words don't seem particularly unusual to us, but these words most certainly would have been unusual to both the pagan and the Jewish world of the first century AD. At that time, there were three primary cultures in the society to which Peter is writing to. There was a Greek culture, and then there was a Roman culture, and then also there was a Jewish culture. And all three of these cultures had quite a degrading view of womanhood and the role of the wife. Let me give you a couple of quotations from Greeks and Romans. The Greek philosopher Socrates once said, "Is there anyone to whom you entrust more serious matters than to your wife? And is there anyone to whom you talk less?" So in the Greek culture of that time, a husband might tell his wife something, maybe even share a problem with her, but he wouldn't expect her to make any valuable contribution to helping him resolve the issue. She was seen as someone who couldn't contribute anything at all that would help her husband to work through a particular difficulty. The average Greek husband might have told his wife about some issue he was encountering, but he didn't expect her to come up with solutions to his problems. Another writer on Greek culture says the individual love between the spouses was of no significance. A typical wife in Athens of this period was confined to her own part of the household, where she would bring up her sons until the age of 7 and teach her daughters domestic skills such as clothes making, weaving, and cooking. The husband and wife dwelling together as equals was generally not a part of Greek culture. How strange and how novel Peter's words in verse 7 must have seemed to many a new Gentile convert when he says, "Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life." This would have been something new, something quite radical and novel to a new convert having lived through the culture, the Greek culture that was there at that time. In the Roman world, it wasn't really much different. The Roman culture, it was noted by Seneca that women are married to be divorced and divorced to be married. Divorce was a common feature of Roman culture. Jerome, living in the 4th century AD, wrote of one woman who had been divorced 23 times, and she was the 21st wife of her present husband. Well, we hear of maybe a person being 2, 3, maybe 4 times divorced, but can you imagine 23 times? And then the husband, he has also been divorced 21 times. So common, divorce. Among the Old Testament Jews, wives fared a bit better, but they still had a low view of marriage. The daily arrogant prayer of an average Old Testament male Jew was as follows: "Thank you, Lord, that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." It was virtually counted as a great disaster to have been born a female. To be a woman was perceived as very much inferior. In Jewish law, not Old Testament law, but in Jewish law, women were perceived less as persons and much more as objects. They were the possession of their husbands. You see, all of that goes against the grain of what Peter is saying and what he is commending, what he is exhorting about husbands and wives. By emphasizing the togetherness of the husband and the wife, Peter was commending something very novel, something very radical, something that went against all the tradition, all the culture, whether Jew or Gentile, of new converts. There's not to be male dominance of the man over the woman. The wife is not the possession of her husband in the sense of him possessing a material object. Rather, both are in possession of each other. The man and the woman are in marriage together. The husband and the wife are no longer to live as two separate individuals with their own opinions and their own interests. When they got married, they became one. They are no longer you and me. They are we. In all their conversation, and all their thoughts and actions, their goal must be to cement together ever more firmly their oneness. The husband is to regard his wife as his companion and confidant. Peter is presenting an ennobling perspective on marriage in these closing words of verse 7. far from dishonoring or degrading wives, far from undermining the wife as an inferior partner in marriage, Peter lifts the wife up to a higher plane, to a position of equality with her husband. He gives her a dignity far beyond what Jewish or Greek culture had allowed. Husbands and wives, says Peter, are heirs together. As Paul puts it in Galatians 3 and verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. It's no wonder the apostles faced hardships and threats, because what they were preaching, and what they were preaching on marriage, was very, very different from the status quo of the Greek and Roman and Jewish culture of their day. In what sense are believing husbands and wives heirs together? Well, they're to be together physically, in each other's presence often. They're also to be together mentally, while as individuals they'll have their own minds and their own particular tastes that may differ. They are to pursue agreement over the larger matters of life. Where to live? What kind of work each should be doing? Who looks after the paying of the bills? Where to go to church, and so on? These are things that the husband alone should not be deciding, but in agreement with his wife. And very especially, they are to be together spiritually. That's what Peter's really speaking about here in the verse when he says of husbands that they are to dwell with their wives as being heirs together of the grace of life. And what he means is that they have both been forgiven their sins, they are both redeemed by Christ's blood, they are both recipients of God's grace and of his precious gift of eternal life. They are both united to Christ, and in Christ they are united to one another. Therefore, they are spiritual equals, and they are spiritually together. With Christ as their Lord and King, they are heirs of the grace of life. That's a beautiful thing. That's a precious thing. And that is something that they should delight in. And as heirs of the grace of life, there also awaits both of them an inheritance. Peter has spoken about this inheritance in chapter 1 and verse 4. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that doesn't fade away, that is reserved in heaven for them. They are heirs together of that inheritance. Here is something that binds the Christian husband and wife in a way that the non-Christian husband and wife doesn't experience. When husbands and wives are together spiritually, when they're on the same page spiritually, all the other aspects of physical and mental togetherness will fall into place, because they're not just husband and wife. They're spiritually brother and sister in Christ. There's that added dimension to their marriage. It's like an extra layer of glue, if you like, in the Christian marriage, uniting the husband and wife to make their union stronger than the union of a non-Christian marriage. That glue is their union with Christ and with one another in Christ. There's to be no kind of spiritual superiority of the husband over the wife. They are heirs together. That is, they are co-heirs together of the grace of life. If Christian marriages do get into difficulty, one thing is almost certain, and that is that the partners in the marriage have not been praying together. A safeguard to keeping a marriage healthy, to keeping marriage partners together, is for them to pray together daily. The well-known statement, "The family that prays together stays together," is also true of the husband and wife. The husband and the wife who pray together will stay together. Those of us who are husbands, this is a responsibility that rests on our shoulders as heirs together with our wives. We need to be praying for and with our wives. If you make it your regular habit, you will find it a means of enriching and strengthening your marriage. So this is the first part of the verse. Peter says, as being heirs together of the grace of life, speaking there of the spiritual relationship between husbands and wives. Let's turn now to the final word to husbands and wives here in the verse. As being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And here we see, secondly and more briefly, a reason given why wives are to submit and husbands are to honour. Wives to submit to their husbands, husbands to honour their wives. It is, says Peter, that your prayers may not be hindered. What a motivation for both spouses to conduct themselves towards one another as Peter has instructed. It's as though Peter's saying, wives, why should you submit to your husbands? Why should you accept your husband's authority? And then he says, because if you don't, you'll experience an inability to pray with your husband. It just won't work. And husbands, why should you dwell with your wives with understanding? Why should you give honour to them? Because if you don't, you will simply not be able to pray with him. Your prayers will be hindered. It's hard to join together in prayer when a marriage relationship is strained. Moreover, as individuals, the prayers of the husband and the wife will be hindered if at all they attempt to pray on their own. Husbands, if you've ever tried to pray after you've had an argument with your wife, you will know it is virtually impossible. The sighs of a hurt wife come between the husband's prayers and God's hearing. A husband who's habitually antagonistic towards his wife, a husband who's often criticizing his wife, whether to her or to others, is hardly going to pray to God anyway. And yet, if in some twisted kind of way he justifies his conduct and does pray to God, is God really going to receive his prayers? He isn't. His praying is hindered. Prayer from such a husband will be cold, it will be mechanical, and it will be ineffectual. John Calvin, commenting on this last part of the verse, says this: God cannot be rightly called upon unless our minds be calm and peaceable. There is no place for prayer among strifes and contentions. End of quotation. The Christian finds he's not praying. He's really got a problem on his hands. For a prayerless Christian is a contradiction. If there's contention between a husband and a wife, it's going to affect, for the worse, their relationship with God. And the only way they're going to be able to get back on course with God is by confession and by reconciliation to each other. What Peter's saying here to husbands and to wives is that their horizontal relationship must be in tune with their vertical relationship. That is, a husband's relationship with God can't be right if he's not demonstrating understanding towards his wife and giving her the honour she deserves. And a wife's relationship with God can't be right if she's not willing to demonstrate submission to her husband. Christian husbands need to be able to say sorry to their wives and to God and mean it. When they do, God hears their prayers. And the same applies to Christian wives. This text we have dealt with has, as we have seen, obvious application to husbands and wives. I realize that not everyone here is in that category. Not everyone here is married. And for those who don't happen to be in the marriage relationship, there is also a general application from what we've just seen, because it isn't just husbands and wives who are heirs together of the grace of life. All who are in Christ are heirs together of this grace. All who are brothers and sisters in Christ, we are all heirs together of this grace. There's a vital spiritual union between all believers. They're united to Christ and to one another. Consequently, their conduct towards one another ought to reflect that union. Without an attitude of submissiveness and understanding and honor between believers, their prayers and their worship are hardly going to be acceptable to God. So Peter's instruction to husbands and wives serves as a motivation to all of us who are united to Christ for our prayers to be acceptable for God, for us to have God's blessing. We need to be right with one another. It's as we treat one another with understanding and with honor that we can be assured God hears our prayers, that he receives us, that he gives us his blessing. To that end, may God grant us all grace to live as heirs together of the grace of life. Finally, implicit in these verses, there is also a warning to those who don't believe. The unbeliever not possessing the grace of life is not united to Christ and has no eternal inheritance. If there's someone here in that category, you need this grace. You need this saving grace that only Christ can give you. And the only way to find that grace is for you to submit to God's word and to submit to Christ. And of course, that also means forsaking your sins, forsaking your unbelief, and to start believing. It means confessing your sins. It means repenting of your sins in order for Christ to receive you. And when you receive him as your Savior, then you too will become an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And there's no more privileged status than that. Amen. Let us sing praise to God once again. And we turn to Psalm number 133a. Psalm 133a, a short psalm, so we'll sing all of it on page 331, and we use the tune Trentum number 207. Psalm 133a, a psalm that speaks of the beauty of the unity that exists among the people of God. These words can also be applied to the Christian husband and wife and the unity that is between them. The Christian husband and wife who are spiritually brother and sister in Christ. Oh, see how good it is. It pleasant is as well when those who brothers are as one in unity to dwell. How good it is when husband and wife are in unity. How good it is when brothers and sisters in Christ are united. They're not arguing and fighting. That's bad. That does not do anything for harmony, for unity. It is good to be united. It is God's will for us people that they be united, for husband and wife to be truly one. Psalm 133a, we stand to sing praise and remain standing for prayer and the benediction.
Oh, see how good it is, it pleasant.
Heaven, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We thank you for all of this instruction in your word through your servant of old, the Apostle Peter, and to wives and to husbands, to them as individuals and then to them together. And Lord, we pray that for those of us who are married, help us to take these words to heart, remembering that we are heirs together of the grace of God, and remembering that this is important for us, so that our prayers may not be hindered. Enable us, Lord God, to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, again that our prayers would not be hindered. For if we are not at one, and if there is division, then surely, O Lord, that is not pleasing to you. How can we expect that you rejoice in our praying? We can only expect that we are being hindered in our praying. Hear us now, O God, and bless us and help us in all our relationships to give honor and glory to you. We pray, O Father, for any outside of Christ, that you, Lord, would draw such to faith in him, that they may also become heirs of the grace of life, knowing Christ Jesus as Saviour, and awaiting their eternal inheritance in glory. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest and abide in you all, both now and always. Amen.